you. Doesn't matter how many times I see it happen, I still have to shake my head when the pulpit rises. How many churches can boast a rising pulpit? Can you turn me down a little bit, please? Thanks. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Oh, dear God, I thank you and I praise you for your Spirit, because I know you're here in this room with us today, God, already ministering to our hearts, calling us to reflect on your Son, Jesus Christ. Reflect on who he is and what he's done. God, our hearts cry out to you as we've just sung, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. You can have it. Just give me Jesus. God, that's our heart's desire. I just confess to you right now, God, my own weakness, my own fear and trembling, God. I know that nothing good will come in these moments unless your Spirit works powerfully. And so, God, I ask and pray that you would speak through me now by your Spirit. God, that you would open up our hearts and minds to hear from you, that you would help us to see the truth of your word. God, that you would encourage our hearts and challenge us, even as you call us to live for you, to give our lives for you. So God, I ask and pray that you would be with us now in these moments. I ask this with confidence in Jesus Christ. Amen. Do we have any baseball fans in the room? Just if you're a baseball fan. Okay, any Cubs fans in the room? I don't know if I'm going to cause problems asking this. Are there any Sox fans in the room? Oh, boy. Now, listen, I know you all took note of each other. This is not the time or the place. This is the house of God. Okay? Sarah and I were talking this week about different examples of what it means to be all in for something, to be sold out for something, to be totally passionate for something. And she told me about this commercial that she heard on the radio. It happened to be a Cubs commercial that they were running. And I don't know if you've heard this commercial on the radio or seen it on TV. I actually looked it up this morning and watched it online for myself because I wanted to see it. Really what it is the Cubs have decided to have this campaign, this ad campaign, to talk about how their fans are committed and to call their fans to be committed to the Cubs. And so there's this dad on this video, and he's talking about how he says that he's in a battle for the his son's baseball soul. That's how he said it. He's in a battle for his son's baseball soul. You see, what's going on here is the dad is a diehard Cubs fan, but the mom is a diehard Brewers fan. And they're battling it out for their son to see, okay, is he going to be a Cubs fan or is he going to be a Brewers fan? And so every night this dad is dedicated to singing with his son, take me out to the ball game, right? And on the commercial he says that when he got to the part of the song where it's like root, root, root for the, his son said Cubbies. And he's like, at that moment, I knew he was mine. And he was just celebrating the fact that his son is going to grow up to be a Cubs fan. Now, I'm sharing this with you this morning, and I'm sure that we could list out several examples, and probably examples that are much more intense than this one, as far as people's passion for their particular sports team. But I lay this example out because I want to ask the question to us this morning, what's motivating him? What's motivating this dad to dedicate this kind of time to passing on his love for the Cubs to his son? What's driving him? Is it guilt, do you think? Do you think he's driven by guilt? Do you think that if he doesn't do this, he's going to feel guilty that he isn't a good dad or a good fan? I don't think it's guilt. Do you think it's fear that's driving him? Do you think he's afraid that if he doesn't do this, the Cubs are going to show up at his door with their baseball bats and they're going to beat him up for not doing this? Do you think it's fear? No, I don't think it's fear. So what's compelling him? It's love. Love for the game. Love for the Cubs. The Cubs are important to him because his heart is for them. As humans, we're compelled by what we love, by what we cherish, by what we treasure. The question is for us this morning, what love is driving your life? It could be sports, it could be family, it could be any number of different things. You could be driven by success or achievement at your job. You could be driven by a relationship, a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You could be driven, you could love money, possessions, popularity amongst your friends, whatever it is. The question for us is, what is it that's most important to you? What are you living for? Maybe a better question for us would be, what are you sacrificing for? What is it that you love so much that it actually shapes the way that you live your life? You rearrange your life in order to have this or do this. What is it that you're sacrificing for? Ultimately, as Christians, we know that there is really only one thing, or more accurately, one person who is worth living our entire lives for. And while these other things could be something that's good, there is nothing that can have our highest allegiance, our highest and greatest love, other than Jesus Christ. He's the one that demands and deserves and is worthy of living our lives for. And ultimately, in the end, we know as Christians that if we give our lives to any of these other pursuits, we're going to find that we've wasted our lives. Now, today in our text, we're going to see several people that were convinced that Jesus is worth living for. They were convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. They were convinced of the truth that Jesus is the King of the universe. And most importantly, they were convinced that God loves them, that God's love is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And that love, the love of Jesus Christ, compelled them to live their lives for him. You see, it was Christ's love for them that made them love him and live for him. Because they understood at the core of their being that Jesus suffered and died and rose from the dead for them. For them. And his love for them compelled them. They knew that he surrendered their life for them, and so they surrendered their lives for him. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. That's where we're picking up this week. Now, if you weren't with us last week, you'll know that Rob did not get all the way through Acts chapter 16, verses 35 through 40. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those verses this morning, but I am going to make a few comments by way of introduction so that we can get up to speed and remember where we're at. So, let me ask you a question. Pop quiz time. Eyes up here. Don't look at your Bibles. No cheating. Who remembers what city Paul and Silas are in? Anyone? Yes. Ding. Correct answer. They're in Philippi. And last week we saw that they were where in Philippi? Anyone? Jail. That's exactly right. Let me give you a brief recount of what happened. Paul and Silas are arrested, stripped naked, beaten with rods, and thrown into prison. Now, if you remember from last week, about midnight, they were doing what in prison? Whining. What? Praying and singing hymns to God. What an amazing testimony this is. They're not pouting, they're praising God. They're not sulking, they're singing. It's amazing. Earthquake happens, bonds are broken, doors open, it's pitch black, jailer thinks all the prisoners have escaped, so what does he decide to do? He was going to kill himself, right? He's got his sword, he's going to fall on it, yuck. But Paul says, yeah, no, don't do it, we're all still here. So he calls for lights and he brings in the torches and he sees all the prisoners are still there and he falls down at the feet of Paul and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Can you imagine this jailer is falling before the prisoner? And what does Paul say? "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Jailer's converted on the spot. It's amazing. Takes him home, and as Rob preached last week, there's a Bible study in their house. Paul preaches the gospel. The whole house is converted. There's revival happening. It's amazing. The jailer washes their wounds, first things first. Then they go and they get baptized, everyone who's converted. After the baptism, they throw a party rejoicing that they believed in God. Okay, that's last week. That brings us to verse 35. Now, I want you to remember, all of this happened in one night, okay? Starting at about midnight. Now, we pick it up in verse 35 of Acts chapter 16, and it says, "But when it was day," okay, so it's the next day, "the magistrate sent the police saying, 'Let those men go.'" Now, isn't this a little bit awkward? So after everything that happens, the jailer puts them back in jail. Can you imagine how that conversation went? "Hey, listen, Paul, Silas, I know that you guys are my brothers now, and we've had this amazing experience, but I'm going to have to put you back in jail. You know, it's my job, and my life is on the line, so yeah, I'm going to need you to go ahead and get in the jail and let me put the..." But good news, the jailer comes the next day, and he says, "Guess what? The magistrates say, you can go free. So go in peace." It's amazing. But what does Paul say? It's absolutely incredible. Paul says, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and they've thrown us into prison. And now do they throw us out secretly? No." What in the world is going on here? Why isn't Paul saying to Silas, "This is great. Silas, grab your stuff. We're out of here. Let's go." No, he says no. Well, they go and report this to the magistrates, and the magistrates are afraid. Why? Because Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. It was illegal to punish, bind, or imprison a Roman citizen without a formal hearing, a formal trial. But that's exactly what they did. So the magistrates know they're in big trouble. So they come and they apologize publicly to them, and they escort them out of the prison, and they ask them to leave the city, which Paul and Silas agree to do, but only after they go and visit the brothers and sisters and encourage them in the faith. Now, the question is, why would he do this? Why would Paul claim his Roman citizenship at this point? What's he concerned about? You see, he's concerned about the public reputation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of his church. He's been accused, along with Silas, of being a criminal. He's been punished unjustly. And he doesn't want, he doesn't want to put a stumbling block in front of anyone for the gospel. He doesn't want to expose the church to any unnecessary persecution in the future. He's not concerned with his rights, but the advance of the gospel. Now, we could go into greater detail, but we won't. We'll leave it there. This brings us then to our text in Acts chapter 17. Our message today is very simple. Jesus gave his life for you. Will you live your life for him? Jesus gave his life for you. Will you live your life for him? So the day after Paul and Silas are stripped naked, beaten with rods, imprisoned, they're let loose, and what do? Do they quit? No, they persevere. Amazingly enough, they travel then a distance of almost 100 miles, not in one day, but they move on to Thessalonica, and they continue to proclaim the gospel, even in the midst of much conflict, and we'll see that conflict as we look at our text today. So look now with me as I read Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There's another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." The first thing that we see this morning in our text is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. But what does that mean? And why did the Christ need to suffer and rise again? The short answer is that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Look with me again at Acts 17:1. When they went through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Apparently, Luke has stayed behind to minister to the church in Philippi. It's just Paul and Silas and Timothy moving on. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He reasoned with them, meaning that his messages were designed to convince them of the truth. He was making a reasoned defense for the gospel, for the faith. He was using apologetic. He was trying to persuade them. He understood that people had doubts and questions, and he took those things head on by reasoning with them from the scriptures. The scriptures here can only mean the Old Testament, since that's all that they knew. Paul was walking them through the Old Testament scriptures, and he was explaining and proving two things. The first thing was that the Christ needed, it was necessary for him to suffer and to rise again from the dead. That's number one. Number two is that Jesus, the one that he's proclaiming to them, is the Christ. These are the two things that he's trying to explain and prove to the Jews as he's meeting with them week after week. Now, it's going to be helpful for us here, I think, to avoid some confusion. The Christ here, it's not a name. It's a title. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not like Michael Johnson, Jesus Christ. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Christ is a title, the Christ. It means anointed one. It's just Greek. It means anointed one or the Messiah. It's kind of like Michael the pastor or Jeff the consultant or Obama the president. This is a title. It describes who he is and what he does. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. So this is who Paul is trying to prove. He opened up the scriptures, and he's demonstrating how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah. How is it that Paul could prove to them that Jesus, the Jesus of history, the man who lived and died in Jerusalem, how is it that he could prove that the Jesus of history is the Christ of the Old Testament, the Messiah in the Old Testament? The way he does that would be by laying out for them the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah and their fulfillment then in Jesus Christ. Now, this past Christmas, we looked at prophecy in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah's ancestors, his birth, and his childhood. I'm not going to review that here. The focus in Acts 17 for Paul is focusing on the prophecies regarding the death and resurrection of the Messiah. He's focused on these prophecies, and we saw several of them in our reading today from Isaiah 53. And then we read their fulfillment in the life of Jesus in Matthew chapter 27. We didn't see all of them, but we saw many of them. Now, I want to rifle through, and I'm going to move through them very quickly, 15 prophecies from the Old Testament, specific prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus. The point isn't to remember all of these prophecies. The point for us this morning is to see the detail and to see the fulfillment in Jesus' life. Are you ready? Fasten your seatbelts. You got to listen quick. Okay, here we go. Number one, the Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, that money would be thrown into God's house and used to buy a potter's field, that he would be forsaken by his disciples, that he would be taken by oppression, in other words, falsely accused and tried, that he would be beaten and spit on, that he'd be wounded and bruised, that he'd be silent before his accusers, that his garments would be parted or torn apart, and that lots would be cast for them, that his hands and feet would be pierced, that he'd be crucified with thieves, that he would pray for his persecutors, that his bones, not one of them, would be broken, that his side would be pierced, and that he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. Now, I just rifled through 15 Old Testament prophecies that all came true in Jesus Christ. When we start to put these things together, it starts to look like it's going to be impossible. I mean, look at the kind of specificity, how specific they were in these predictions. They predicted exactly how he'd die, who he would die with, how or where he would be buried. And it's so specific, down to the smallest detail. And I love going through these prophecies because there's no way that it could come true by chance in just one person. You might say, well, Michael, how do you know that it couldn't just happen by chance? How do you know that Jesus didn't just get lucky? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I've shared this with you before, but I never get sick of sharing with it because it's so amazing. A mathematics and statistics professor named Peter Stoner calculated what the odds would be of just 8 of these prophecies coming true by chance in any one person. The odds are 1 × 10^17. That's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. Okay, that's not 1 in 1,000,000. That's not 1 in 1,000,000,000. It's not 1 in 1,000,000,000,000. It's not 1 in 10 trillions. It's not 1 in 100 trillions. It's not 1 in 1,000 trillions. It's 1 in 100,000 trillions. That number is so gigantic, we can't even begin to get our minds wrapped around it without a picture. So the professor gives us one. He says, if you take that many silver dollars and you lay them flat across the whole state of Texas, you're going to cover that state 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Mark one of them with an X, mix it in, blindfold someone, tell them you can walk as far as you want, but you got to bend over, grab one silver dollar, and that's got to be the one with the X on it. That's the chances that 8 prophecies would come true by chance in one person. It's impossible. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't just fulfill 8 prophecies. He didn't even just fulfill the 15 that I mentioned to you today. He fulfilled over 60 specific prophecies. It's absolutely impossible that Jesus would fulfill these things by chance. Jesus is the Old Testament Messiah. Here's the deal. Why would God tell us all these things in advance? Why would God take the time to write all this down for us? So that when the Messiah came, we would recognize who he is. You see, Paul's not explaining that there will be a Messiah, that there is a Messiah, that there's a Savior that exists. He's talking to Jews. They already know that. They already agree with that. They're waiting for him. They're expecting that. What he's doing is he's proving to them that this Jesus, whom he's proclaiming to them, is the Christ of Scripture in the Old Testament. Now, this is the exact same thing that Jesus taught them. I wish we had time to go through and point out all the places in the gospel where Jesus takes his disciples aside and he says, look, we're going up to Jerusalem, and I just want you to know, what's going to happen is in fulfillment of the prophecies in the scripture, the Messiah, I'm going to suffer and die and rise again, okay? Even after Jesus is dead in Luke chapter 24, he's still doing it. On the road to Emmaus, he talks to the disciples, and he says to these disciples, I got to read it to you. He says to these disciples, He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." This is Jesus talking to these two disciples. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He says the same thing to the disciples at the end of Luke 24. He says to them, "These are my words that I still spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms would be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." And here it is, "that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." So where does that leave us? You see, Paul is saying to them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again. Why was it necessary? Why was it necessary? The answer to that, we read about it in Isaiah 53. Isaiah talks about this coming suffering servant, this Messiah. In verse 5, he says, "He was wounded, he suffered, he was wounded for our transgressions, for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace, and with his stripes we're healed." See, the reason that the Christ, the Messiah, needed to suffer and die is because it goes all the way back to the garden. We are sinful people. We've rebelled against God. We love the world and everything in it more than we love God. And because of that, we sin. And our sin deserves a penalty. That penalty is the wrath and judgment of God. But God sent the Messiah to take that penalty, that judgment upon himself, so that we wouldn't have to suffer that. That's what the gospel message is. But we'll never truly understand the full significance of why the Christ, the Messiah, needed to come and suffer and die if we only look at it from the human cause, from our side of things. You see, there's a better ultimate reason behind this that made it necessary for the Christ to come. You see, that reason doesn't rest so much with us, it does, but it rests in the character of God himself. See, God didn't need to send the Christ to save us. God would have been perfectly just to let us all die and go to hell and suffer his wrath for our sins, just like he did the angels that sinned. He would have been perfectly just. There would be nothing that we could say to impugn the fairness or the justice of God if he allowed that to happen. But you see, God isn't only just. God is also loving. Do you see? He's not satisfied to let us die and go to hell. He's not satisfied with that at all. In love, he predestined us. He chose us in love. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Do you see? It was God's love that motivated him to choose to save us. And once he chose to save us, then it was necessary that he should send the Christ to suffer and pay the penalty for our sins. In the cross, it's the love of God that's on display for us. And we've got to grab that. We've got to grab hold of it and understand it and rest in it and rejoice in it. It's so difficult for us sometimes, myself included. It's so difficult sometimes for us to hang on to the truth, to grasp the truth that God loves us. He loves you. Jesus Christ loves you. He came and he suffered and he died on your behalf out of love for you so that you wouldn't have to take that penalty and suffer. That love is what motivates us. You see, we've got to grasp hold of it. You know, when we care about someone, we do things for them. Think about someone that you care about. You know, you get them a gift maybe on their birthday or for Christmas. You do things for them. Maybe for your spouse, you help them out around the house, whatever it is. Maybe, you know, it's going to be that you go and you help someone move. You do things for people when you love them, when you care about them. We recently were talking to a friend of ours whose mother has decided to give a kidney to her friend who's dying because she loves that friend. She's doing it out of love for this friend of hers. She's sacrificing for her friend. There are even examples of people dying for their friends because they love them and they care about them so much. You know, Jesus said to us, he said, this is the highest, the greatest love. There is no higher love than that someone should lay down his life for his friends. But how much more so Jesus Christ, who came and suffered and died for his enemies. He came and he suffered and he died for you when you were still a sinner, when you were still hostile to him. This is the demonstration of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. We see his love demonstrated in God's choice to save us and in sending Christ to die and suffer in our place so that we wouldn't have to. Don't ever doubt God's love for you. No matter what circumstance you find yourself in, don't doubt God's love for you. You see, when you rest in God's love, ladies and gentlemen, young people, when you rest in God's love, you won't seek to fill that love in a relationship. You won't seek to find love in the things of this world. When you rest in God's love, you will be able to stand against a culture that will persecute you for your faith and throw it in your face. You see, that's really what we see, and it leads me to the last point, which I will make briefly. It's really what we see in the end of our text. I'm going to fly through this, but what we see in the end of our text is that we are called to live all in for Jesus, to live all out, to live committed, to live passionately for Jesus Christ. How do we see that? Well, Luke is going to give us a picture of two different responses to this message that he's just given, that the Christ has suffered and died for them, and that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. Look at verse 4. It says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Persuaded means that they believed the truth. They were convinced of it. They gave their lives to Jesus Christ. They were saved. They were converted. And then they were joined to the church. Ultimately, this is about a transfer of their allegiance, leaving the synagogue to go and start a new Christian church in Jason's home. They've now given their allegiance to Jesus, who is the Christ. But he's not just the Christ. He's also the King of the universe. Paul says that the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. They were convinced that Jesus is the Christ. And this new church had begun. Who were some of the believers that believed at that time? Jason is one that's mentioned in our text. We'll see later on in the book of Acts that there was another guy named Aristarchus and another person named Secundus. Both of these two people became missionaries and they traveled with Paul later on in the future. So you have Jason, you have Aristarchus, you have Secundus, all these people. And then you have the others, whoever the others are who believed. Also, you have God-fearing Greeks and a few of the leading women who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, the Jews got jealous and they started a riot. They took some worthless men, wicked men, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, trying to find Paul and Silas so that they can bring them out to the crowd. Now, we've got to ask the question. I don't know the answer specifically, but because the text is silent. But where were Paul and Silas? Why couldn't they find them? They went to Jason's house because Jason was their host. We talked about hospitality 2 weeks ago. In the first century, part of hospitality was protecting and caring for the people that were guests in your home. Now, it could be that Paul and Silas were just out for the day. I don't know, maybe they were at the market shopping. I don't know. But I suspect that Jason and the other believers hid them so that the crowds couldn't find them. When they couldn't find them, they settled on Jason and the believers in the house that they could find, and they dragged them before the city magistrates, and they make this accusation. They say, they're shouting now, they're enraged. They say, these men who have turned the world upside down, they're talking about Paul and Silas here, they've come here also, and Jason has received them. He's welcomed them as guests into his home. And they're all, now they're accusing Jason and all the believers, they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. Now, it's hard to understate the gravity of this accusation. Because Basileus king, the king, is the exact same word used to describe the emperor. It's as if they're saying, they're claiming that there's another emperor, Jesus. This is a charge of sedition, of revolution. Okay, this isn't trivial. This is treason that they're being accused of here. And it's very serious because even the accusation of treason, even if it wasn't true, could cost you your life. Think about how Jesus died. So they're facing these charges. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and they let them go. They didn't have enough evidence to convict them. The suspects, the primary suspects, weren't there. So they acted with wisdom and they said, you know what, we'll take money as a security from you. The city officials made Jason and the other believers take responsibility for making sure that Paul and Silas wouldn't cause any more trouble in the city. And they took money from them. In exchange, they would let Paul and Silas go. But what this really amounted to was, in order to guarantee that, Paul and Silas would have to leave the city, or the Jews would continue to cause problems. And that's exactly what happened. Paul would have liked to stay, I'm sure, but he had to go because these brothers had taken security for him. They had taken responsibility that no further trouble would come. And so they leave by night. Now the question is, why did Paul and Silas persevere in proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ after all that they had suffered in Philippi? Why did the new believers transfer their full allegiance to Jesus Christ? Why was it that Jason and the other believers took and were at risk of their own safety, went and paid this security? Why was it that Aristarchus and Secundus become missionaries? Why? Why were all these believers doing this? Paul would answer, it's because of Christ's love. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, he says this, for Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced, we're persuaded, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. They lived this way because they were persuaded that Jesus is the Christ. They were convinced of the truth of it. They were convinced of God's love for them in Jesus Christ. And that love motivated them to live their lives for him. You know, we don't need to be told to do what we love or what we enjoy. We just do it automatically. You don't have to tell me, Michael, go watch a movie. I love watching movies. I do it regularly. You know, these believers, they were absolutely convinced of Christ's love for them. And in response, they loved Jesus Christ. And out of that love, they gave their lives for him. That's really the message that God has for us this morning. First and foremost, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to cling to the truth that God loves you, that Jesus Christ loves you. You know, it's not an easy thing to grasp, and so Paul prays that we would understand it, that we would grasp the depths of God's love for us. That's the encouragement. The challenge is to live for Jesus. But it's not because of guilt, not because of fear, not in your own strength. Live for Jesus because he loves you. Let God's love compel you to love him and live for him. It's the only motivation that's strong enough to bring us to the place where we'd be willing to suffer and sacrifice for his sake. We've got to ask ourselves, has our love for Christ grown cold? Has it? If it has, how would you go about increasing your love for Jesus Christ? Well, in any relationship, love grows cold when you don't spend time with them, when you don't make time to be with those people. Distance diminishes love. Love is our strongest motivator. As I pray for us, brothers and sisters, I want you to rest and rejoice in God's love. And I'm calling you to respond to God's love. If your love has grown cold, commit yourself to spending time with Jesus. Get into his word. Spend time with him in prayer. Rekindle your first love for Jesus Christ and let that love fill your heart and motivate you to live for him. Bow your heads with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, all I can do is thank you and praise you this morning for your great love for us. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, proving your love beyond any shadow of a doubt. God, would you please work in our hearts, especially our hearts and our minds, to convince us of that truth, convince us of your love. God, I pray for all of us. It's so easy to get distracted by the things of the world. It's so easy to lose sight of how much you love us. God, would you just please convince us of your love? Do this work in our hearts and in our minds. And God, I pray that that love would compel us to live our lives for you. I ask and I pray this with confidence in Jesus' name. Amen.